to go. There we go. I thought I sounded really good. Nobody heard a word I said, right? How long have we got? Okay. Before we get into some of the big ideas that will help shape and direct our thinking on how to live for Christ in the public square, I think it's going to be useful for us to try and understand the challenge that confronts us in the particular cultural moment that we live in. So let me try to do this. Let me talk about 500 years in about 5 minutes. Over the last 500 years or so, there have been a number of massive paradigm shifts in our culture and in the way society understands the relationship between faith, spirituality, religion, and culture. So we had the medieval and pre-modern era where nature and supernature, the world of natural phenomena and the world of religion, even superstition, overlap completely. There was a simpler understanding of, and sometimes even a naive acceptance of a fundamentally supernatural world, the pre-modern era. But then in the wake of the Renaissance, and then the Reformation, and then the Enlightenment, thinking begins to change. People typically term that the modern era, and it witnesses the rise of scientific rationalism and empiricism and materialism that reduces the world purely to the phenomenal level, to the realm of what can be seen and touched and tasted and experienced. And that was the prevailing and increasingly prevalent philosophical mood for really from the beginnings of the Enlightenment through the 1980s. But two world wars, sexual revolution in the 60s, civil rights movement here in the United States, the collapse of empire in the great European empires around the world, and the application of scientific materialism to producing a mechanized approach to mass destruction. Think Auschwitz, a conveyor belt of human slaughter. Think Hiroshima, an entire city leveled with an H-bomb. The wake of all of that profoundly shook the foundations of that scientific materialistic worldview. People began to question whether that sort of outlook that simply believes that as our scientific knowledge grows, so human society will evolve towards a utopia without the help of religion, that begins to appear, as it really is, a pipe dream at best. Because pride and avarice and greed and violence took hold of the products of scientific materialistic thinking and bent them to its own agenda, as human beings have always done. And so in the 80s and 90s and on today, depending on who you talk to, it's either late modernity or post-modernity. That is the sphere that we now occupy, where people are now increasingly skeptical about the argument that science and material thinking alone will produce this human utopia. But they're still also skeptical about religious answers as well. There's, as Jean-François Lyotard in a famous book called The Postmodern Condition put it, there is a suspicion, a skepticism with reference to meta-narratives, a big story that explains all the other stories. a grand unified theory of everything is, for the postmodern mind, a profoundly unpalatable prospect. And so if you're a Christian, and that's the cultural mood that you occupy, where you believe, as Abraham Kuyper famously put it, that there is not a square inch over in all the world over which Jesus Christ does not declare mine, if that's how you think, you're on a direct collision course for the prevailing cultural mood. One of the key philosophers of our age is a man called Richard Rorty, who has given classic expression to some of the ways our society thinks about how religion, and for us Christianity, should connect with the public square. Rorty really is a pragmatist. He doesn't want to undermine religion like some of the old atheists of scientific materialism did, who argued that as we get better and better and more sophisticated in our scientific method and the products of our science, religion will become less and less necessary and it will simply dissolve and disappear. He doesn't want to do that. He wants to say, sure, have your religion. Enjoy yourself. You can have yours and you can have yours and you can have yours. Just don't bring it with you into the public square. He doesn't want to destroy religion. He wants to privatize religion. He says, no, when you come into the public square, we all have to leave our religions behind us, because religion, in his way of thinking, really is the source of our strife and conflict. And if we're all going to get along and live together in the melting pot of our contemporary culture, we need to put our religions to one side and we need to be pragmatists. We need to think together about what works. And whatever works, that's how we'll operate in the public sphere. You can have your religion off here to one side, but in the public sphere, we're going to be pragmatists. Whatever works is what we will do. Now, I hope you can see there's some obvious problems with that whole approach to life in the public square. Anyone want to hazard a guess what some of those problems might be? Why is Rorty's approach, his pragmatism, that says, well, whatever works, that's how we'll operate when we're all together in the public square, in the workplace, in the sphere of politics, in the sphere of corporate ethics together. We'll just be pragmatists there, and you can be religious off in your own private little world. What's the problem? What are some of the problems that you can see with that? I'm asking you. Okay, so whatever works is true, and that's bad. Why? Yeah, now let me. So you're saying whatever works is true would be Rorty's argument. And to some extent you're right, although to some extent truth does work. We expect truth to be coherent and work in the real world. And as I'll say in a minute or two, I think that Christianity stands that test. It is livable. It functions in the real world and gives evidence that it is true in that sense. But you're right. Rorty doesn't just say whatever works is true. He says whatever works for you is true. And now we have 1,000,000,000 truths that can be mutually exclusive and mutually defeating. What else? Yes, sir. Yeah, ding, ding, ding. Give that man a prize. Yeah, so what works assumes a set of ethical assumptions. What you think works and what I think works really will arise out of how we understand the nature of the world around us, our anthropology, what we think about a human being, our ethics, what we believe is good and just and true, our metaphysics, why are we here? What is the point? What are we for? And those things we simply cannot unclip like a cell phone dock on our belt. Those are things that are built into the depths of our psyches, aren't they? And they are fundamentally, irreducibly religious in nature. You can't put your religion off to one side and leave it in the private realm and only think about what works. So Tim Keller, I heard once addressed this issue and used an illustration. He said, suppose we talk for a moment about divorce law, something as sort of abstract as that, divorce law. Well, Rorty would say, divorce law, we just want to all come together in the public square and think about what works best for our society. But that will depend on basically religious questions, questions about ultimate worth and value. So, for example, if you come from an individualist Western culture where for you the individual's needs and rights take precedent over the needs and rights of the community, you're probably going to incline to believe that what works is whatever makes divorce the easiest, the most convenient. If, however, you come from the two-thirds world, where for you, perhaps, the needs of the community take priority over the needs of an individual, you think in much more corporate categories, for you, whatever will preserve the fundamental unity of the family is the most important thing. And so what works for you will look very different when it comes to divorce law than what will work for an individualist. And those things all stand on a foundation, don't they? The foundation of how you understand human value, what is ultimately best for society, what society itself is, and the ethical norms that shape and give direction to all of that. Those are basic worldview questions. They are essentially religious in their character. And so Rorty's whole approach, while it sounds plausible, and you may never have heard of Richard Rorty, but you have heard that argument every time you turn on the television and there's a debate about church and state. That is no longer the debate, really, is it? It's not church and state. It is now the separation of religion from public life, which is a very different thing. It's not the separation of church and state, but the separation of religious values, spiritual values, religion from public life. That's another story altogether. But that's Rorty. He says, no, let's just be pragmatic. Whatever works is what we will do. And that's the culture into which we, all of us, have been brought. That's where we live right now. And so you have a choice. What are you going to do with all of that? Are you going to accept the direction, the trajectory that our culture wants to push you down? If you do, then you must retreat from the basic implications of the lordship of Jesus Christ for your life. Because he does not claim one small corner of your life. He claims all of it, in every area, all the time. He wants his lordship, his mastery, to inform every aspect of how you think about every relationship, every action, every word, every deed in your life, regardless of whether it is in the public or private spheres. Really, as far as Scripture is concerned, there's no such thing as a private Christian. You do not have a personal relationship with Jesus. Your faith, if it's real, is essentially, non-negotiably public. It is for you, for God, and for the world. And that puts us on a collision course, you see? So we have to think through the implications of following Jesus and being a faithful disciple in our day and age. Our contention, if I can just back up for a moment and respond again to what you were saying about true for you. Our contention, of course, is that Christianity really is a meta-narrative, not just a meta-narrative, the meta-narrative, the truth, the true truth, as Francis Schaeffer puts it, not just true for you, but true objectively, actually true for all people at all places at all times. It has implications for everyone, whether you believe it or not. Jesus is your Lord, whether you accept it or not, and your knee will bow, and your tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father one day, whether joyfully with praise or with chagrin and shame and terror as you face his judgment at the last day. But Jesus is Lord already, and he makes universal claims. We believe Christianity is true. It's beyond the scope, really, of our time together tonight to give evidence for the truth of Christianity. But I want you to see that as we try to tease out the implications of living for Christ in the public sphere, and as we talk about the basic fundamental coherence and integrity of a Christian worldview, and show that it is livable more than that, that it is the way we were meant to live, that work and art and leisure and sport and family life and every facet of who we are finds its fulfillment and fruition as we bring it under the lordship of Jesus. I want you to see that as all of that becomes clearer and clearer, it is giving implicit evidence and testimony to the truthfulness of the Christian claim. That is to say, unlike every other system out there, Christianity delivers. It's true not because it works, but that it works is what you would expect if it were true. And our faith does work because it is true. So there's an implicit, if not explicit, apologetic for the reliability and truth claims of the Lord Jesus. So, the real question is, how do we live in a principled way from our convictions as Christian people in our cultural moment today? How shall we become intentional about our lives in the public arena? What ought that to look like? Let's focus, first of all, more narrowly on the sphere of work. But what I say about work really could apply to leisure, it could apply to sport, it could apply to every sphere of your life, every component or aspect of your life. But let's focus first on work. How do you think Christianly about the work environment? How many of you are students? Put your hands up. How many of you are already in full-time work outside of the home? How many of you work at home? How many of you are retired? Some of you don't want to admit it. That's fine. Great. That's helpful to me to see what we're dealing with. But whether you're a student, whether you're working at home, whether you're working in the marketplace, I'm talking about you. How do we think Christianly about our basic vocations in life? Three strands that need to be held together, and we're going to really get to these across the course of the whole evening, so I don't know how logical it will be, step one, step two, step three, but we'll get to them all across the course of the evening. Three strands to be held together that will enable us to develop a faithful understanding of life as a Christian in the public sphere. Strand number one, we need a clear understanding of the biblical plot line. The biblical plot line, the storyline of Scripture, and our place within it. Vitally important as the first building block of a Christian worldview. And strand number two, we need a clear understanding of the biblical doctrine of vocation, of calling. And then strand number three, we need a clear understanding of the biblical doctrine of the church. And that will become particularly important when it comes time to thinking about how to apply our faith when we seek to reach the world around us proactively in evangelism and mercy ministry. It's going to be vitally important to have clear thinking about the church and its relationship to our society. So, a clear understanding of the biblical plot line, a clear understanding of the biblical doctrine of vocation, and a clear understanding of the doctrine of the church. Any questions at that point? Any comments? Things that need to be clarified? Good. Let's think about a biblical understanding of the plot line of Scripture. What is the basic narrative shape of Scripture? There are four words. That's what we're looking for. Where does it start? Creation. Okay, then what's next? Fall. Then, I'm sorry? Redemption. And then, glory. Glory, consummation. Good. So, one, two, three, four. It's the basic narrative arc of Scripture, right? Creation, fall, redemption, consummation, glory. The new heavens and the new earth. And I just want to walk through each of those and think a little bit about what the Scriptures teach. This is very simple and hopefully very clear to you, right on the surface of the text of Holy Scripture, what the Scriptures teach at each stage of the Bible's plot line about our work lives and our lives in the public square. So let's think first of all about creation. Who's got your Bibles? Hold them up. Cell phones. Okay, sign of the times, I guess. Genesis chapter 1. What is happening in Genesis chapter 1? What's going on? In the creation of the world. What's a repeat phrase that runs right throughout Genesis chapter 1? And it was good. God is at work. How does he create all things? He speaks them into being. So God made all things of nothing by the word of his power in 6 days, and all very good. Creation. God is at work. And his work is good. The product of his work is good. He speaks. And as he speaks, all things come to be. What is the climax of God's creative work? I'm sorry? He makes man and woman, male and female, in his image. And look at Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from his work. So it's a summary statement, bringing to conclusion the broad outline of chapter 1. Notice how God is described. He's the working God. Twice, God finished his work, verse 2, and rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done, or all the work that he had worked. He finished his work and rested from the work that he worked. The point, I hope, is pretty clear. God is a working God. And he is a talking God. A making God. He brings reality into being. The basic components, really, of cultural formation are what God busies himself in right here in the opening chapters of Holy Scripture. Labor and making and speaking and creating, the components of culture, are works of God before they are ever our works, even. And then notice, when God made our first parents, Adam and Eve, he set them in the Garden of Eden with work to do. Chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to what? To work it and tend it. It's two verbs. Really important verbs, to work and tend it. They're used together after this point, especially, actually, to describe the work of priests in the temple, particularly in the book of Numbers. In fact, the only other times in the Scriptures when these two Hebrew verbs are used together like this is to speak about the work of the priesthood in Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Numbers 8, 25 and 26. In other words, Adam's work in the garden, in the pristine, unfallen garden sanctuary of Eden, where the Lord met with our first fathers, is analogous, or the work of the priests is analogous to the work of Adam and Eve. When their sacred duties are described, Moses picks up the language used to describe Adam's busy activity in the garden to describe their work also. Adam's work is sacred work. It's not simple work. It is vested with dignity and value far beyond the market value of the actions themselves. It's sacred work, priestly work that he's involved in. As Adam is busied in the garden, made in the image of God, a working God, Adam images forth his Maker. And the work that he does brings him glory. It is temple work, priestly work, sacred work. It is worship. His work is worship. It's not, there's no division, do you see, between secular and sacred. His work is, there's a sacral quality, a sacred character to his labors in the garden. We often ask the question when we first meet people, what's the question we ask? You're getting to know them and you say, what do you do? And sometimes we don't say what we do, we speak about who we are. I am a teacher. What do you do? I am a doctor. I am a street sweeper. I got elected as rat catcher. I don't know if you run for rat catcher anymore, but there's a rat catcher in the back corner. Very good, Stefan. We don't just describe what we do, we talk about who we are. And I used to really kick against that. I used to think that was terribly wrong and unhelpful, largely actually because, truth be told, I saw work as something bolted on to who I was, as ancillary and extra to my identity. But that is not at all how God made Adam. He bears the image of a working God. And as he works, he is redolent of his Maker. He looks like his Father. Work, labor, is part of who he is. Persuaded that understanding the Genesis account properly should make us think again if we have a problem describing ourselves by what we do. Now, as we'll see later, because of the fall, work has been distorted, and often how we think of our work has been distorted. And so sometimes when we describe ourselves by what we do, we're actually not revealing a deeply rooted biblical understanding of being made in the image of a working God. We're actually revealing that work, rather than the God for whom we work, has become an idol. We've identified ourselves by something other than who we are in the image of God redeemed by Christ. We've identified ourselves by what is dearest to our hearts. Our work has become an idol for us. So there's a nuance there and a caveat that I want to be sure you hear, and we'll come back to it later. Nevertheless, we are made to work. You do not work to live. You do not work to live. You do live to work by God's design. H.L. Mencken once put it this way. He said, I go on working for the same reason a chicken goes on laying eggs. That is to say, he works because that's what he's made to do. John Stott qualifies it this way. He says, a man is a compulsive worker. Presumably he means men and women are compulsive workers, just like a hen is a compulsive egg layer. It's what we're made to do. who we are. By God's design, that's the way it's supposed to be. Work is not a problem that you want to get out from under one day if you're thinking in truly biblical categories. Work is part of God's gracious purpose for you. And if we find ourselves refusing to own that part of our identity, it probably is revealing a basic dissatisfaction with God's purposes for our lives. Ecclesiastes 2:24, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Understanding the biblical doctrine of creation vests work and cultural endeavor in general, do you see, with deep, lasting significance and dignity and value. What you do matters, whether anyone ever sees it or not, if you're a Christian, because you work for the smile of another, for the well-done, good and faithful servant of the one in whose image you have been made and redeemed. Dorothy Sayers puts it this way. She says, what is the Christian understanding of work? It is that work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. It is, or should be, the full expression of the worker's faculties, the medium in which he offers himself to God. The medium in which we offer ourselves to God. Doesn't that change how you think about what you do? The way you go about it, the attitude you bring to your daily tasks? It is to be the medium by which you offer yourself to God. Having said all of that, though, our work and God's work are never perfect mirrors of one another. What's the big difference between our work and God's work? I'm sorry? Who said that? Own up. What's the big difference between God's work and our work? Okay. So God finished his work and rested. Why isn't ours complete? Okay. Sometimes our work can be in vain because of our broken, fallen world. But what is the most basic difference? Even before the fall, what was the difference between Adam's work and God's work? Why? Exactly, because there's a basic distinction, right, between the creator and the creature. He's infinite, we're finite. He's all-powerful, our resources are limited. And so when God rested on the seventh day, he did not rest because he had spent energy. This blows me away. God did not spend any energy in creating the world. It did not cost him anything to make all things of nothing in the space of 6 days. And all very good. He wasn't tired at the end of it all. He'd have to sit down for a rest like I do after mowing the grass. You know, so he rests. It is not a rest to recuperate. It is a rest of satisfaction. It is all very good. But more than that even, it becomes also a pattern and a promise. It becomes a pattern for his creatures. Because God knows, though we are made in his image, we're not perfect mirrors of all that he is. Our work is finite and limited. His is infinite and unlimited. We need to rest. He doesn't need to rest. He establishes a pattern that reminds us again that life rightly ordered under the rule and lordship of our God and King is a life of dependence upon him. We have to keep coming back for fresh resources, for fresh help. Just like our body needs restoration and recuperation, so also we need the grace and help of our God if we're to live for him in the public sphere. And so the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, not simply a mosaic detour along the way in the Bible storyline. Until the final Sabbath consummation of heavenly glory dawns one day in seven, remains one of God's sweetest, kindest gifts to his world. Not a problem, not a burden, but a blessing for creatures who are made to work. That built into who we are as the image bearers of God is a pattern of work and rest, alternating work and rest. We labor and he supplies grace and we labor on. Are you guys trying to signal something to me in the back there? No? You're just smirking. Okay. I thought you were about to tell me it was time for dinner. How close are we? 10 more minutes. Good. I so rarely see David smile, you see, that whenever he smiles, I think he's signaling something. I think it's some great sign. So, work and rest. Remember the Exodus 20, verse 6, the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment? On what does it rest? What is it founded upon? What are the grounds for remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy in Exodus 20? For in 6 days, the Lord your God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh he rested. Therefore, he blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. We are to remember the Sabbath, the command of God built into his moral law is given to us not to restrict our freedom, but to augment it and to ensure it, to be the guardian of it, that we might live in a manner consistent with our nature and who we're made to be, that we might work and rest in the pattern that he has ordained. We do ourselves a disservice when we work, and never rest. And we disobey when we rest and see work as a barrier to our true satisfaction. That's not the pattern of Scripture, and it's not who we're made to be. And to be faithfully biblical as we think about work and think about cultural life out in the public square, we need to get those things straight in our heads. There's a basic reorientation that needs to take place. But things don't stay that way, do they? We're not still in step one. Creation is still good. Work is still sacred. But the wheels have come off the rails a little bit. Actually, completely, let's be honest. What happened? The fall, what happened? What does that mean? Sin entered the world, how? Adam disobeyed, how? Good, yeah. So the Satan, Adam is, remember, he's to tend and guard God's world, including stepping between the serpent and his wife. Where was Adam when all of this went down? She took the fruit, she ate, she gave some to the man who was with her. He was standing right there the whole time. She has failed to be a helper suitable for him. She should have smacked him upside the head and said, "Are you going to let him talk to me that way?" Right? She should have helped him do his job and crush the serpent's head. And he should have been doing his job and guarding and tending as evil snuck into the garden sanctuary of the Lord. He should have crushed the serpent's head, but he didn't. And when he didn't, because remember, he's acting not just for himself. Adam is a public individual. He represents all his posterity, everyone who will descend from him. He's acting not just for himself, but for everyone else. If he had kept the commandments of God and passed the probationary test and fulfilled the covenant laid upon him, his descendants, and all creation would have immediately entered into the glory of rest that the seventh day Sabbath depicted. But instead, he transgressed the covenant, and all mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. He doomed his descendants to the estate of sin and misery. Sin and misery. That's the world we live in. Just turn on your TV screen for more than 5 minutes and you'll see it all over the world. Go look up South Sudan on your browser and you will see it in horrifying technicolor. Go talk to your extended family for more than a couple of minutes and you will see it eating its way into just about every relationship you have, distorting, bringing dysfunction. Sin and misery, right? That's our world. And it affects not just our spiritual lives, as though they were something private, Richard Rorty. It affects the whole fabric of our world. Look at Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19. Genesis 3, 17 to 19. So, this is after Adam throws Eve under the bus, you know, when they're caught red-handed. The woman whom you gave me, so it's your fault and her fault. I'm the victim here. After all of that, God curses the serpent. He then curses Eve in verse 16. Pain in childbirth, disruption of relationships. There's dysfunction and tension in the very best of our marriages, this side of heaven. Even in Christian marriages, there's the reality of the consequences of Adam's sin. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. That's not a romantic desire. That's the desire to control, the desire to rule, the desire to be in charge, to take the lead. That's what she was doing back in the garden. Adam, nice and passive. Eve, usurping his role. And all of that now becomes the permanent distortion to which our hearts are inclined until redemption is complete. But verse 17 and verses through verse 19, God turns to Adam. And it's sort of the climax of the curses that he pronounces, not just for Adam personally, but now the curse extends to the very fabric of our world. Look at it with me. To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. And by the way, just as an aside, I remember as a relatively young Christian being at church, and one preacher was expounding this, and he read, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and with great seriousness he sort of leant over and pounded the pulpit and said, and how much trouble could be avoided today if husbands would stop listening to their wives. It was a great application. I thought it was hilarious. I don't think anyone else noticed that he said it. Everyone was like, oh, yeah, absolutely. And I'm thinking, crikey. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So Adam breaks the covenant with God. Instead of doing what he ought to have done, he sins. The world is now cursed. Work continues. Still Adam's task to tend and guard. But now it is confronted every day till this bag of dust returns to the ground from which he came with thorns and thistles, with futility and frustration. That sound like work to you? You're trying hard. You're doing everything you know to do, and it's like pounding your head against a brick wall sometimes. Thankless task. You get pushback. You get flack for no reason. It's trouble. It's frustration. It's pain. It's tension. It's people who should know better flying off the handle for no reason, and you have to live with it. It's frustrating. There's thorns and thistles, aren't there? That's work. This side of Eden, east of Eden, that's work. And that's the reality within which we now live, almost, kind of, sort of. We'll get to that shortly. I'm gonna stop, not because we need to eat, though we do, but because I'm going to have no voice very soon. I sound like Barry White right now, you might have noticed. I'm struggling with a cold, so please be patient with me if my voice suddenly disappears. We're done. So David can answer your questions. But we're going to come back and think a little bit about life in a fallen world. What does that mean for the way we work? And then we'll think about redemption and glory and move on from there. Let me pray first, can I, for dinner? Father, thank you so much that you have made us in your image, that you've made us with dignity, that every human being is vested with that basic dignity and value, that there are no races, but we all descend from a common ancestor. And the dignity given to him is given to us all. And the sacred task, fulfilling, satisfying, that was given to him is also our calling and our vocation. Help us to rearrange some of our mental furniture to understand better that we do not work to live. We live to work. And as we do so, we fulfill God's purpose for our lives. Bless our meal. Bless our fellowship. Get honor and glory from it all in Jesus' name. Amen.